Last Thursday in Citigroup, our conversation somehow came around to an interesting Christmas tradition in Japan, it turns out. Jessica was right, I was wrong. On Christmas Day in Japan, sales for KFC can be as much as 10 times higher than any other day. A significant part of this becoming an annual tradition was a marketing campaign by Japan's first KFC franchisee owner, who eventually became CEO of KFC Japan. What's truly interesting to me about this is fewer than 1% of Japanese folk identify as Christians. Why then do so many observe Christmas if only by eating fried chicken? Well, the practical answer has to do with World War II and Japan's post-war economic boom and the greater, through the influence of American culture, which was pretty powerful at that time, but also the greater economic flexibility many Japanese families were experiencing, American-style restaurants were taking off in Japan, particularly in the 1970s. In fact, it was in 1974 that the Kentucky for Christmas campaign began with a bit of a stretching of the truth. And in the 50 years since, KFC and Christmas have become inextricably linked in Japan. The truth is that in Japan, Christmas is not a formal holiday. It's not a government holiday. And those who observe it do so in a way that is utterly separate from its real meaning. Families often get together and they frequently exchange gifts. They often have Christmas trees and lights. Many stores in public institutions will decorate with lots of lights. And rather than fruitcake or pie, families often eat sponge cake with cream and strawberries as the traditional way to follow up their KFC. Perhaps an even greater truth is that the Japanese are simply more honest in their observance of Christmas, not even pretending to embrace its spiritual significance. The reality is that of it all is that Christmas is, in fact, global in scope, even if people do not recognize it. This is because the reason for Christmas is global in scope. No, it's more than that. It's actually the entire purpose of Christmas is cosmic. It is universal in scope. Well, if you haven't figured it out, today is Christmas Sunday. We did celebrate Christmas last Sunday. But when Christmas is not on a Sunday, Christmas Sunday falls to the following Sunday after Christmas. We did have a Christmas sermon last week since it was Christmas Eve, the Christmas Eve day. But as we will see, our text in Ephesians this morning is thoroughly about Christmas. It's about the incarnation. It's about God becoming man. I wish I had planned this out. That'd be really clever. And we're going to see just how vast God's plans for his creation really are. So this morning we're in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 10. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." In verse 3, Paul writes what appears to be, at first glance, a normal declaration of praise. Now, looking a bit deeper, however, we see that it reveals something extraordinary. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." God is blessed, or really, God is praised. That's pretty normal stuff, right? Not really. It's a declaration of the incarnation of the Son of God and a much greater act of God's self-revelation. What we're seeing here is God's name is being updated, if you will, from the time of theocratic Israel. In the Old Testament, he was the Lord, the God of Israel. He was Yahweh, God of Israel. That was his name. However, From the beginning of time, God's plan was to save men and women from every tribe, from every language, from every people, and from every nation on earth. We see this in our text in his sovereign choice to save many, a choice that was made before the foundation of the world. We see this in the Exodus from Egypt, when a mixed multitude of people joined the ethnic descendants of Abraham, and together they received the covenant at Mount Sinai. This mixed multitude of people from a variety of nations joined together as the people of Israel. The fact is, throughout Israel's history, foreigners who would worship the God of Israel were welcomed in among the people of God. They were free to join Israel. Right, we see this with Rahab, the Canaanite, remember, from Jericho. She marries the son of the most prominent man in the most prominent tribe of Israel, the tribe of Judah. Caleb, Joshua's right-hand man, was a foreigner. Many of David's mighty men, centuries later, were foreigners. It was only when Israel was sent into exile that the people of Israel began rejecting the other nations. No longer were they welcomed among the people of God. The law of Moses, once believed to be God's self-revelation to the entire world, was suddenly an iron wall to separate Israel from the nations, to keep the Gentiles out. In this otherwise ordinary declaration of praise, Paul shares a major theme in this letter to the Ephesians. God's name is being updated from being the God of Israel to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the true Israel, the offspring promised to Abraham. In Jesus, the true Israel, all the promises of God find their yes. He is the God of Jesus, but he's also, Paul says, the Father of Jesus because the Son of God took on human form. This was through the miracle of the Holy Spirit overshadowing the Virgin Mary, causing her to conceive Jesus in her womb. Though Israel had forgotten its role as missionaries to the nations, Jesus, the true Israel, sought to restore that mission and commanded his holy apostles to make disciples of all nations. See, salvation was always for those in every tribe and language and people and nation. Jesus restores God's original plan for the world, and he himself is God's full and complete revelation. Everything that can be known about God can be known in Christ. Hebrews says that Jesus is the exact imprint of God's divine nature. He is the Son of God who took on human form in order to save his people from their sins. Paul says that this God, the one who is the God and Father of Jesus, has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And here we see God's self-revelation even more, right? He is God in Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is the Father, he's also the Lord Jesus, and he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. The word spiritual simply means of the Spirit. The blessings we receive in Christ are of the Spirit. But further, he says they're in the heavenly places. That's simply the place where the Spirit of God dwells. It's his realm. Being spirit, the Holy Spirit is neither physical nor earthly, but he dwells among us on earth. He exists in that space occupied by God. In other words, God is the Father of the Lord Jesus, and Jesus is Lord. And through the presence and activity of God's Spirit, we are blessed. That means God in Trinity is at work here. We see this activity throughout the first chapter of Ephesians. We see the election of the Father. He chose us in Christ. We see the redemption of the Son. He purchased our salvation. And later in the chapter, which we'll look at next week, the Spirit seals us, guaranteeing our inheritance. Salvation is thoroughly Trinitarian. The salvation is only possible because God made a choice. In verse 4, Paul says, God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. What's remarkable about that choice is of us. Do you see it? He chose us. Stephen Bow points out that we are, quote, the most distant foreigners, and therefore we are the last people who should ever be chosen. In Romans 5, Paul shares how the Romans were not deserving of salvation. In 1 Corinthians, he tells them they were not from the elite in society. They had nothing real to offer the world. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, we're told that we were born children of wrath. In Colossians, he says we were from the domain of darkness. We have nothing in us that would capture God's attention, yet God chose us in Christ. The word chose means a specific individual choice. In fact, in the ancient world, just learned this last week, that word choice was choose was used of plucking gray hairs. And if you have to pluck your gray hairs, you're very careful about which gray hair you pluck because you ain't got that many left. God specifically, individually chose those he would save. Now, I'm not going to spend any more time on that, but if you missed the sermon from a couple of weeks ago, we focused more on this text in an excursus, what it really means. It's available on our website. But notice the choice is in Christ, which reveals its purpose. He says that we should be holy and blameless before him. Right? The status of holy and blameless is before him, which means while we are not actually holy and blameless, when God sees us, he sees us in Christ. And because Christ is actually holy and blameless, God sees us in him as holy and blameless. Oh, this is good news. The purpose is not merely that of a status before God, however, but that you and I would begin to match our status. You see, salvation is intended to make us like Christ, and the way God begins this process is first to reconcile us to himself through Christ, and then, having every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, the Spirit of God works in us to make us like Christ. This is why he predestined us. It is the working out of the purpose of his will. In verse 5, he says, in love, God predestined us. But as with his choice, it's an entirely personal act of God. It's not merely an eternal state God predestined. He predestined us as individuals for adoption as sons. Now, in Greek, Paul could have said adoption as sons, or he could have said adoption as daughters, or what you might expect is he could have said adoption as children. There's a separate Greek word for each of these. He specifically says, however, adopted or for adoption as sons. See, the language of adoption, first of all, implies personal relationship. God enters into a relationship with his people through adoption, but the nature of that adoption is revealed when Paul says he adopts us as his sons, even if you're a woman. We are adopted as God's sons. See, this is legal language, for in the first century, sons inherited their father's estates. By saying that we are adopted as sons, he's pointing out that because we are in Christ, God's firstborn son, we inherit all things with his son. This is Paul's point in Galatians that we read in our scripture reading. He said, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. See, only sons inherited in the ancient world. Therefore, all who are in Christ, male or female, receive that inheritance. We receive this inheritance because of our union with Christ. We are united with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. In verse 6, this adoption as sons is to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. That's not a common expression for Jesus, but Paul is citing this from the Gospels. Matthew wrote, behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. It is because we are in Christ that we also are beloved, adopted into God's family as his heirs. That means in Christ, we receive all things. In verse 7, Paul continues listing the spiritual blessings that are ours in the heavenly places. In him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. Now, when we hear the word redemption today, we generally think of it as a purely religious word. It's like from the Bible, and Christians talk about redemption. Outside the faith, we really only use it with coupons, right? When you use a coupon, you are redeeming the coupon. That is, you are removing an obligation for payment, or at least a portion of the payment. You're exchanging something of value for that thing. In the ancient world, this was not at all a religious term. Fact is, two groups of people were redeemed, slaves and those who had been kidnapped. A slave could actually purchase himself out of slavery because slaves could often have a job in addition to the work they did for their slave owner. Whether one's one sold oneself into slavery as a way out of a debt or a way out of extreme poverty, which was the number one reason for slavery in the first century, or one was a slave because one was a prisoner of war, one could be redeemed from slavery through payment to the slave owner. So also with the one who had been kidnapped. In this case, the payment, which was still a redemption, was also a ransom. You exchange something of value for that person. But whether redemption was for a slave or a victim of kidnapping, the responsibility for redemption fell to that person's family. I mean, who else would pay it? You wouldn't kidnap someone and send a ransom note to his neighbor or maybe his second grade teacher. Why would they pay? The problem is, you and I were born spiritual orphans. We were born without a true spiritual family. There was no one to redeem us. We had no family. Do you see it? Do you see it yet? In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Do you see it? By adopting us as his sons, God is bringing us into his family that he might take our debt upon himself. In Christ, he says, we have redemption through his blood. This is the price God had to pay for his family. This payment was, Paul says, for the forgiveness of our trespasses. That's the debt that placed us into slavery. That was our debt that we cannot repay. We were sold into spiritual slavery with a debt far beyond our ability, and God acts to take that debt upon himself by adopting us as his children. And the price he paid for us was the blood of his son, who first had to become human in order that he would have blood to give us payment. Paul says this is according to the riches of his glorious grace, which he lavished on us. Do you see it? This is the gospel. Because the Father has adopted us as his sons, we become co-heirs with Christ, which means all the Father's vast resources are also our resources. We don't have full access of it yet, but they're ours nonetheless. He spared none of them to redeem us. Listen, when it came time to paying the price for our freedom, God did not haggle. He just paid the price. He just paid it. He wasn't trying to finagle a better deal, see if he can, negotiate down a bit. Whatever it cost, God just wrote that check. Instead of paying the minimum necessary, God lavished the riches of his grace on us. Do you see why Paul says we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places? He has not withheld a single spiritual blessing. But here's the truly remarkable thing about all of this. This was God's plan all along. I mean, think of the language Paul has been using throughout this text. He said, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Before he created, he chose to save us. He did so according to the purpose of his grace. He predestined us for adoption as sons. This is God's work. This is what God did. God purchased us through the blood of Jesus according to the grace which he lavished on us. And he says in verse 9, he was making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose. Then he says, this purpose is set forth in Christ. I love how Stephen Bow put it. He said, the incarnate Son as Messiah is the center of the Trinitarian God's redemptive work. And here we see what Paul meant in Acts 20 we looked at several weeks ago. Before we really got into Ephesians, he spoke with a council of elders in Acts 20 about 5 years or so before he wrote this letter. He told them he had declared to them the whole counsel of God. He didn't withhold anything that was of benefit to them. This is God's eternal purpose in Christ. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has been working to bring about our salvation since before he even created the world. In fact, this is the very purpose for which he created the world. As he reveals to us the mystery of his will, we see that it is set forth in Christ. That is, God's work centers on Jesus. As I said this last summer, this is why we are Christians and not Fatherians or Spiritians. We follow Christ, who is our God. We worship God in Trinity, but God's work is centered in Christ. Notice what he says in verse 10. He says, the mystery of God's will, his purpose in the world, is a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, what is that plan? It's what he started in us. It is the complete and total restoration of all things. Yeah, I said a few weeks ago that God does not have a plan B. In fact, he doesn't even have a plan A. God simply has his plan. His plan is all-encompassing. It includes responding to your prayers, which means your prayers matter. God uses means, and part of working out his plan is working through your prayers. So pray. It does make a difference. When you read on Signal that your sister in Christ is discouraged, encourage her. When your brother in Christ is struggling in some way, pray for him and exhort him to greater faithfulness. Your obedience is part of God's plan. It's how he works. This is why, even though we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, and we have been predestined for adoption as his sons, we must still believe. God doesn't save us apart from our faith, but he has determined that we would believe, and when we do believe in Jesus, God saves us. This is the language we're seeing throughout this text. God is working out his purposes in the world, and the outcome of his purposes, the intended goal, as he says, the mystery of his will, is his plan for the fullness of time. Now, his plan is to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. I like that expression, fullness of time. Just as Jesus was born in the fullness of time, so the completion of God's plan that began before he created the world will be completed in the fullness of time. That is, when God has orchestrated all of human history to the right point, the fullness will be here and all things will be united in Christ. What does that mean exactly? Here's how one scholar explains it. He said, the verse demonstrates the cosmic nature of the entire letter to the Ephesians. The significance of Christ is not simply to unite humanity to God, but to bring the whole of creation into right relationship with him, heavenly beings as well as those on earth. The theme of cosmic unification unfolds through the letter, beginning with the subjugation of every ruler and authority, power and dominion in chapter 1, moving through the reconciliation of humanity in chapter 2, first to God, then to itself, and the cosmic centrality of the church in chapter 3. Continues, as Ralph Martin concludes, there is no aspect of human society or sentient life outside the scope of this reconciliation, and no hostile forces to be mentioned in chapter 6 that can frustrate God's eternal purpose. As such, the verse affirms the Pauline teaching of the renewal rather than replacement of the creation. It is renewed by virtue of its realignment to Christ. God's plan is complete and it's total. It is to renew his creation. It is to restore it to what it was supposed to be. Now, it's true that the fall of mankind was part of his plan, though he did not cause the sin. It's also true that the world's restoration and God dwelling on earth with his people forever is part of his plan, but this time he will cause it to happen. It all falls under his purposes. This is why the book of Revelation ends with the new heavens and new earth. They're not new in the sense of replacement. They're not new in quantity. They're new in quality. He recreates the world. God restores his creation, his entire universe, to what it was supposed to be all along. See, sin, which is rebellion on a cosmic scale, is the cause of all that is wrong. And God in Christ through his Spirit is restoring all things. And this restoration begins with those he chose in Christ before the foundation of the world. And in these verses, Paul lays out a central theme for his letter to the Ephesians. God is uniting all things in Christ. The word he uses in verse 10 when he says God's plan is to unite, it carries the idea of a summary, right? The aim, the end point, the fullness of God's plan for the fullness of time is that all things would be placed under the lordship of Christ. That's what it means that all things are to be united in Christ. This is why we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. We must remember the scope of this, for it is universal. There's our smarty words for the sword for the kiddos. Sword? All right. Smarty word. The fact is, all beings that are described in Ephesians, he describes them as in chapter 1 as all rule and authority and power and dominion are said to have already been placed under his feet. It is only a matter of time before they realize it. In chapter 6, Paul describes these spiritual beings as rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, and spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. All of these will, in the fullness of time, come under the lordship of Christ. His rule is going to be complete and is going to be total. As Jesus explained it, his kingdom starts out small, like a mustard seed, but it's going to continue to grow until it takes over the entire garden. It is like yeast put into a massive ball of dough. You only put in a little bit of yeast, a tiny bit of yeast, but over time, though it starts out small, it will grow until the entire lump of dough is filled with it. It cannot be stopped and it cannot be contained. The prophet Daniel saw the day the Lord would establish a kingdom that would never end. He said, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it, this everlasting kingdom, shall stand forever. In the days of those kings refers to the greatest kingdom represented by the statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. That's what Daniel is explaining to him. Nebuchadnezzar himself would be the head made of gold. Then would come two more kingdoms, these made out of bronze, strong, valuable, but not gold. Finally, there would be a kingdom of iron, strong and unbreakable, yet mixed with clay. We know from history, this kingdom was the empire of Rome. It was strong. It was the strongest empire on earth. Yet it was brittle. It was filled with civil war, the need for ever-increasing conquest to feed the beast of empire. So it was brittle, easily fractured. It was in the days of those kings, the Roman emperors, that the God of heaven set up the kingdom that will never be destroyed. Daniel says this kingdom will bring to an end all other kingdoms, and this kingdom alone will stand forever. The kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, though it started out as a mustard seed, tiny and seemingly inconsequential as a baby born to a single unwed mother who was poor, is the only kingdom that will last. Now, what this means, at least in part, is our understanding of the mission of God must never be reduced to a single nation. We must never allow the idea of Christian nationalism to take root in our hearts as if God's work has ever been centered on a single nation. It was never centered on us. Even though God called Israel to be his people at Mount Sinai and gave them the law and gave them the prophets, his plan was always for Israel to be his missionaries to the nations. Everyone was welcomed in if they would only worship the God of Israel. And so to seek to make any nation a so-called Christian nation is to completely miss God's plan, completely miss it. His kingdom does not grow by military conquest or through government fiat. It is not an action of a legislature or of a king. God's kingdom grows as men and women submit to the Lord Jesus and seek to follow him. That's why if we elected a Christian president and we elected 435 Christian congressmen and we had 50 Christian governors across this country and had state legislatures dominated by Christians, the kingdom of God would not grow any faster than God's plans and purposes have already determined it would grow. No matter how many laws they passed, God causes his kingdom to grow. And it's growing in every tribe, in every language, in every people, and in every nation. You know, if you compare the number of missionaries sent out as a percentage of a given population, you'd be surprised at who you should be, what country you should be asking God to bless. By all means, pray that God bless America. This is where we live. We want God to bless our nation. But did you know Palestinian Christians send out more than 3,400 missionaries for every million of them? By comparison, the United States sends out 614 for every million Christians. We should pray that God would bless those people even more, for they are reaching the world for Christ. This is all part of his incredibly vast plan for the world. You see, on that first Christmas day, God entered this world as one of us, right? The Son of God took on human form that he might become what we are. Here's the remarkable thing, church. He became what we are so that we might become what he is. We don't, and we couldn't become God, but we become more and more like God. Look at these verses. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Paul says, we have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Told the Corinthians, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, that is Adam, who returned to dust, we shall also bear the image of the man in heaven. The Apostle John said, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. On Christmas, God became what we are in order that we would become what he is. As God in Trinity is working out our salvation, he is forming us more and more into the image of Christ. We begin to resemble him. We begin to take on his characteristics, his human characteristics, because none of us can become all-powerful or omnipresent. As we become more like Christ, we become more loving, more peaceful, more patient, more kind, filled with ever more goodness, more faithful, more gentle, more self-controlled. These characteristics are the fruit of the Spirit working in us and are simply a down payment. Hear that? It's a down payment of what all creation will be when the fullness of time has come. Do you see it? I hope you see it. God's work is vast. His work in Christ encompasses the entire universe. It encompasses all of his creation. It is universal. Everything will be transformed as it is united together in Christ, who is Lord of all. As big as it is, however, as vast as God's work is, it's also just as small as you are. Yes, God in Christ through his Spirit is working to transform the entire universe, yet his work begins in you as an individual. He works in you through his church, but he works in you for his choice before the foundation of the world was you. It was me, it was her, it was him. He chose us as individuals, just like plucking a gray hair. He chose us as individuals to be the recipients of his lavish grace, his riches in Christ. He paid a very high price to make us his people. I don't know about your 2023, I know some of you. But my 2023 was filled with great uncertainty. Particularly with my health. Most of you know this. I spent entirely too much time worrying about whether my little buddy was cancer. I spent entirely too much time worrying about whether my life was nearing its end. I had conversations with the elders about this. The truth is that every single moment of my life, every single moment of my life and yours falls under God's plan. He has it all under control. So whether 2024 brings suffering and pain or brings more joy and prosperity than you could ever imagine, all of it is being brought under the headship of Christ. He is working in you and he is working in me to make us more like Jesus every day. Hear this promise from Romans 8. And we know that for those who love God, all things are worked together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, this is a personal experiential knowledge ahead of before he created the world, okay? This isn't just knowledge of future events. This is God knowing you before he created you. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? That last question is, of course, rhetorical. Nothing can separate us from his love. Not cancer, not surgery, not the pain of loss, not loneliness or depression or financial distress. Nothing can separate. Well, we know this because God has predestined us for adoption as his sons, and he sent his firstborn son to redeem us through his blood according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. Listen, if not even our sins could keep us separated from God, what else could possibly separate us? Only God could. And he's the one who chose to adopt us in the first place. Listen to the words of John Chrysostom, preaching in the 4th century about this text. He said, "The wonder is not only that he gave his son, but that he did so in this way, by sacrificing the one he loved. It is astonishing that he gave the beloved for those who hated him. See how highly he honors us or values us. If even when we hated him and were enemies, he gave the beloved, what will he not do for us now?" Because this is true, because of God's love to us in Christ, Merry Christmas, church, and Happy New Year. The joy that is ours in Christ cannot be taken away from us, no matter what our circumstances are, no matter what the future comes or brings. We are in Christ, and therefore we are heirs, sons adopted by God, brothers of Jesus. Everything the Father owns is our stuff. And one day we'll experience the fullness of our inheritance.